Today we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 17, but before we do so, we'll be in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And so that's the first place I would invite you to turn, is to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. But before we get there, let us begin in praying to God as we come to His Word. Father, indeed You are a great God and there is none like You. Nothing, no one compares to You. Father, thank You that You have spoken to us. You alone are the God who speaks. Thank You that You have spoken to us clearly and Your Word is with full authority and it is true and trustworthy in every way. As we come to Your Word now, O God, prepare us to receive it as that very thing, the Word of God. Bless us, O God, with eyes to see Jesus and how great of a Savior You have given us, to trust deeply in Him. I pray, O God, as we look at the love that You have for us, I pray that we would receive it as that, as Your love toward us, and as nothing besides that. Thank You, God, for how You have loved us. Thank You that You have spoken to us. We pray that by Your Spirit You would apply Your Word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's your goal in life? We look at our culture, and if I had to say, if there's one defining goal for people throughout our culture, it would simply be to live for momentary happiness. Whatever makes you happy right then and there. But what's God's goal for your life? In Romans 8:29, God tells us, we read there, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, God's goal is to make you like Jesus, to make me like Jesus, that we would be holy. God's goal is your holiness, not your momentary happiness. The reason is because holiness leads to lasting joy, leads to eternal happiness. And it brings glory to Jesus. Last Sunday, we began a series on redemptive church discipline. And we saw that the gospel of God's grace promises us both forgiveness of sins and also freedom from the power of sin. Jesus has won that for us in the cross and in His resurrection, and the Spirit of God applies that to us. We saw that the call of the gospel is to repent, that is to turn from sin, and to turn to Jesus, trusting in Him as Lord and Savior. We saw from 1 John chapter 2 that when God saves us, He makes us new so that we obey Him from the heart. And that those who know God, we see the fruit in them of obeying God. We saw it, John says, that the reverse is true as well. Those who don't obey God, but instead live in unrepentant sin, just live disobeying God, disregarding God, they might claim to know God, but as John says, their claim is a lie. But if God is conforming you to the pattern of His Son, if He is making you to bear the image of Jesus, you have assurance that you know God. But that assurance isn't to lead you to negligence. Assurance is to lead you to diligence. You see, God's Spirit gives us assurance so that we strive, we pursue a godly life. And how do we do that? We do it through the discipline that comes from trusting in God. Now, there are two types of discipline, and both are essential. The first type is formative, or some people call it instructive discipline. The second is corrective discipline. Now, formative discipline is actually far more common than corrective discipline, though when we think of church discipline, we generally talk of it in terms of corrective discipline. But formative discipline, you do it every day. For instance, if you were teaching your children the ABCs, that's formative discipline. If you want to run in a marathon, you need the formative discipline of stretching and eating correctly and building up your stamina to be able to run a marathon. That's all formative discipline. We practice it as Christians, reading your Bible, praying, being in a one-on-one discipleship relationship. Those are all formative discipline that help you to grow in holiness. Corrective discipline is what it's called. It's correcting something that's an error. For instance, when your child is writing out the ABCs, if he writes A, C, B, D, you're going to correct your child and say, no, it's A, B, C, D. If when you run, you're flailing your arms everywhere and your friend sees you, it's corrective discipline for your friend to say to you, you're running all wrong, and it's slowing you down. It's making things harder. It's the same when you find yourself in sin and you confess and turn from that sin in repentance. That's personal corrective discipline. There's a huge danger when we do not practice discipline. If you fail to practice formative discipline, you're going to need a lot more corrective discipline. And if you don't practice corrective discipline, there's an eternal danger to it. Today we're going to see that the heart behind redemptive church discipline is love. And to see how loving it is, we need to begin by seeing just how serious, just how dangerous stumbling in sin is. Listen to Jesus in Mark 9, verses 42 through 50. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Jesus, in these verses, calls us to recognize the seriousness of stumbling in sin, to recognize the eternal danger of it. Now, in context, he's not talking to unbelievers. He is talking to those who are following. These are his disciples he's speaking to. These are discipleship lessons. And he begins in verse 42 with warning against causing a disciple to stumble in sin. When he talks about the little ones, he's just talking about a disciple, not a child per se, but probably more of an immature believer. And notice Jesus' warning here. He says, it would be better for someone who causes one of these little ones to stumble in sin. It would be better for that person if a great millstone, not one of the little ones that women would use to grind the grain, but a great one that the donkeys had to turn, to take that, put it around your neck, throw yourself into the ocean and drown there a horrific death. That is better than what awaits you if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Why such a horrific fate? Because causing a believer to stumble in sin, Jesus is saying, is that serious? Now, stumbling in sin isn't just a momentary lapse. It's not just falling into sin and turning from it. No, he's talking about somebody who is intentionally trying to shipwreck one of his followers' faith. Someone who's causing a believer to turn back. And so Jesus isn't just talking about sinning. He's talking about causing somebody to walk away from him. And then notice he gives a warning against personally stumbling sin in verses 43 to 48. Stumbling in sin, he says, is so serious. If your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. Gouge it out. Get rid of it. Why? Because it's better to go to heaven. It's better to have eternal life, to get to be in God's eternal kingdom, than to go to hell at all. Now, obviously, if you know Jesus talks about going into heaven with only one arm or one leg or one eye, obviously, God is going to restore all things in the resurrection. He's not saying that we're going to find people in the new heavens and new earth with only one eye or one hand or something. And so in the same way, Jesus isn't calling you to physically maim yourself. He's using hyperbole to bring his point across. He's not jesting. He's not joking. He's deadly serious. His point is that sin is so dangerous. Hell is that bad. Do whatever you have to not stumble in sin and not go to hell. The word that he uses here to describe hell is Gehenna. That is the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. It was the stinking garbage heap where they would throw the refuse from the temple sacrifices. And so there would be just worms devouring the rotting flesh. There would be fires continually consuming this. And so it was a perfect picture. This is what hell is going to be like. So Jesus is warning you, if you continue in unrepentant sin, what will ultimately happen is you will end up on the cosmic garbage heap, forever being consumed by worms and flames. Why does Jesus use this sort of imagery? Because it's that serious. It's that dangerous. Jesus, of course, is well aware that you can gouge out both of your eyes and you can still sin. You see, sin actually comes from the heart, and so you have to deal with it at the heart level. The only way to deal with it at the heart level is with the grace of God, the forgiveness and the freedom that God alone gives in Christ. It's through repenting of sins, through turning from sin and confessing it, that God transforms us. But Jesus is saying, no matter how painful it is to repent, it's worth it. If you have to get rid of your iPhone that you spent $900 on, do it. If you have to get rid of the computer, or if you have to not go to that store anymore because you're tempted there every time, then don't shop online. He's saying, do whatever it takes to fight against sin. If you have to get another job and leave the job you're in, do so. He's calling us to take stumbling and sin this seriously. And then he gives us in verses 49 and 50 an encouragement to pursue purity, though you're going to face suffering. As believers, you're going to face the fires of suffering, Jesus says. He says everyone will be salted with fire. You may not face the fires of hell, but yes, you will face suffering in this life as a believer. Leviticus 2 tells us that they were to offer salt with every sacrifice. So Jesus is saying you are sacrifices to God. You are going to face suffering. But then Jesus plays on the word salt, and he says, salt is good. The grace of God that transforms you, transforms your character, making you pure, making you walk in a way that pleases God, salt is good. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Listen, if Christians aren't salty, the world's not going to make us salty. The world's not going to cause us to be purifying or preserving. Only God can. So he calls us to have salt in ourselves, because when God's grace transforms how we live, it leads us to live at peace with one another. Now, why is it that Jesus here ends with an encouragement for remaining salty and living at peace with others in the church? There's actually a connection here. It's because you won't win the fight against sin in isolation from other believers. We're far too easily deceived. Luke 17, verses 1 through 4, Jesus similarly talks about dealing with your own sin, and then talks about, and if your brother sins against you, go and correct him and forgive him. Likewise, Matthew 18, Jesus talks similarly about personal sin. And then he talks about if your brother sins against you, go and correct him. And he talks about redemptive church discipline there. Jesus is making the connection here. You have individual responsibility for taking sin seriously, for recognizing the seriousness and danger of it. But he's also showing us we need one another. You need the accountability of fellow believers. This brings us to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 17, because Hebrews deals with both of these aspects, both the need to take personal responsibility, but also the need for each other. In Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll take it piece by piece, starting in verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of your shedding blood. The writer of Hebrews here is calling us to resist sinning by enduring whatever suffering comes our way. Now, I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you enjoy suffering? Yeah, me neither. I find that children don't enjoy it either. It comes from an early age. The author of Hebrews is writing to a church that was facing persecution from unbelievers. They're going through suffering. And so he's writing to them because they're in danger of walking away from Jesus. And so he writes them this series of assurances to say, hey, we know you're saved. We know that you're going to keep on. We know that God's keeping you. You're going to go to heaven. And then, on the other hand, he gives them some of the starkest warnings, but don't fall away from Jesus. There's no going back. He sort of uses a carrot and stick approach to keep them going. He's calling us to have take whatever it takes sort of attitude When you're going through suffering, he's saying, resist stumbling in it, resist sinning, endure it, whatever it might be. Listen, if you have to get rid of the iPhone, no matter how much it costs, it's worth it. If people are going to insult you, if you're going to lose your job following Jesus, endure the suffering, it's worth it. And so he calls you to resist sinning by enduring suffering. Then in verses 5 through 11, he calls you to remember that God disciplines us because he loves us. What's the greatest display of God's fatherly love for us? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greatest display of God's love. And it's that same love of God that then disciplines us because he receives us as his children. Look with me at verses 5 through 8. The writer of Hebrews continues, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. He's teaching us in verses 5 through 8, God disciplines us because we're his beloved children. He quotes from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 and reminds them, this is to you, God told you this before, that he's going to discipline you. It's going to be painful at times. But God's the perfect father. And certainly if you're a father, or if you ever may be, or any parent, you can learn a lot from God as a father. He's telling us if God loves you, he's going to discipline you. Don't think that because God is allowing you to suffer, don't think that means that God doesn't love you. Don't think that means that God's abandoned you. No, it actually shows when he's allowing you to suffer that he disciplines you because he loves you, because he's receiving you as his own children. Well, when God disciplines you, it should be an encouragement. It should be an assurance. God's receiving you as a child. Just as every father disciplines his children if he loves them, likewise, if God disciplines you, it's proving to you God loves you. If he doesn't discipline you, it shows you that you are an illegitimate child. You're not part of his family. Now, God can use suffering in many forms. It could be suffering from the unbelieving world. It could be the suffering of having to confront your own sin. It could be the suffering that comes from facing redemptive church discipline. These things are painful for the moment. And yet, God leads us through them because he loves us, because we're part of his family. And so a church that does not practice redemptive church discipline is treating its members as if they're a bunch of illegitimate children. A church that doesn't practice redemptive church discipline treats that brother or sister in sin as if they're not part of the family and we don't really care enough about them. And so we need to practice church discipline, correcting one another. Why? Because we love each other that much. That we recognize the danger of sin. At best, sin hinders your relationship with God. And so we confront and correct one another out of love because we consider one another brothers and sisters. And so God disciplines us because we're his beloved children. And he disciplines us for a purpose, for our holiness. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As I mentioned earlier, God's goal for your life is your holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, Peter calls us, he says, live holy because the God who calls you is holy. So be holy in all of your conduct, in everything you do. God disciplines us, as the writer of Hebrews says, so that we'll share in his holiness. And as he'll say in verse 14, without holiness, no one will see God. So God's disciplining us because he loves us and wants us to share in his holiness. And God, of course, is better at disciplining than any father. God does it only for our good, always out of love and out of perfect wisdom. And I can tell you, I discipline my children as seems best to me. And yet, there are times I get it wrong and I have to apologize to them. God doesn't do that. And yet I discipline them for their good. Why? Because I love them. I think of my 3-year-old daughter. I could tell her, all right, honey, don't go out in the road. You're not allowed to play in the road. Now, I could explain to her all that might happen if she gets hit by a car, but my daughter is 3. She does not understand physics. It makes no sense to her. But she does understand, Daddy loves me and I need to obey Daddy. And so if she disobeys me, it's only right to discipline her. Why? So that she learns. You don't do that because it's that dangerous. You're part of the family. I love you too much. That's not how we live. In the same way, the danger of sin is that great. The stakes are that high. So God uses discipline to correct us for our holiness. Because we're members of his family. And so redemptive church discipline teaches us to live as members of God's family. And then, while verses 4 through 11 really address us individually, the author of Hebrews in verses 12 through 17 turns to tell us, so this is how the church fits in. He calls us to protect one another and the church. Look with me at Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. He says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. How do we protect one another? How do we protect the church? It tells us in verses 12 through 13, we encourage one another. Listen, this life is tough. This life for us is like walking through a barren wasteland. The world isn't going to give you spiritual food and spiritual drink. What they give you is going to do much more harm than good. Not only that, it's as if there's enemies and wild animals looking to pick off those who are weak and straggling. So the writer of Hebrews is calling us to encourage one another, to speak courage into each other. We are foreigners. We are exiles in this life. Just as Israel faced struggles going from Egypt to Mount Sinai, so we will too. He draws verses 12 through 13 from Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah promises us we are the people who are the redeemed of God. What's it look like? We are going to see God, the majesty of God Almighty. This world is a wilderness. It's a desert. Yes, the church's presence brings life into the death of this world. The desert begins to bloom when we are present here. And yet, this life's tough for us. And so we need to help one another. When you see somebody who it's like spiritually, they have drooping hands. They're just walking slowly along. Their knees are getting weak. What are you to do? You're to come alongside of them. You're to make straight paths for their feet. You're to, if they're walking and it's like they're lame, you're to give them your shoulder and help them in this walk of faith. As Isaiah would tell us in Isaiah 35:4, you're to encourage them, be strong, fear not, because your God will come and save you. That is the end toward which we are going. By encouraging one another, we help each other. We protect each other from falling into such sin. We're to be really a culture of discipline in which conversations were encouraging one another, reminding one another of the promises of God, reminding one another that God's promises are better than anything that sin is promising you, and calling each other, no, don't go that way, go this way. Because that's the way that God instructs us. Then he tells us in verse 14, we're to strive for peace and holiness. Notice the intensity that he uses in that word, strive. He doesn't just say, all right, try to be at peace and do your best. No, he's saying strive for it. Work at it. Put your heart into it. Now, he's not saying just give in to the whims of everyone. No, he's calling for us to do what it takes, as far as it depends on us, to be at peace with others in the church, just as Jesus did back in Mark 9:50. And he says, strive for holiness. Notice, as he says, holiness isn't optional. He says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see, holiness is not perfect sinlessness. Rather, holiness is living a life that's set apart to God. It's being dedicated to seek to obey God's will. Striving for peace and holiness are essential for the health and unity of the church. Peace and holiness keep us striving together, keep us one so that we're helping each other rather than hindering one another. So we're called to strive for peace and holiness. And in verses 15 through 17, he says, keep watch for each other. Now, in saying keep watch for one another, he's not saying that you're supposed to be sort of a big brother who just tattles on each other. He's not telling you, all right, we're to be a bunch of secret police. We're just just watching for anyone to make a mistake and then reporting back to headquarters. No, that's not at all what he means. Instead, he's saying we're to look out for each other's good. See, there's a danger that somebody may be a member of the church. Somebody may have been baptized. Somebody may be professing faith in Christ, and yet their life bears testimony that no, they're really just living for themselves. And so he says, keep watch, so that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So that nobody professes faith and yet they don't possess faith. They don't just profess to have had an experience of God's grace, but instead you make sure that they have truly experience God's grace. So he says, keep watch that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then he says, keep watch that no one causes trouble and defiles. You see, corrective discipline first is out of love for the person who's in sin. But then secondly, it's also out of love for the church. As he says, we're to keep watch that no root of bitterness springs up. He's taking that from Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. There Moses tells the Israelites that there's a danger that somebody may be among them who says, okay, I'm an Israelite, everything's fine, I can do what I want, I can worship whatever I want, I can live however I want, and I'm okay. Moses warns, no, it's not that way at all. The problem is that if somebody is living in sin, somebody is not repenting of sin, but going their own way, just saying, you know what, I'm a member of the church, I'm okay, I've been baptized, I claim to know Jesus. And yet they're going their own way, as he says, they will defile the church, leading others into sin. You see, defilement of sin spreads like cancer throughout the body of Christ. And so we need to keep watch that no one causes trouble and defiles. But also we need to keep watch that no one trades the eternal for what's only momentary. The danger is that somebody might be like Esau, who, as Genesis tells us, he was the brother of Jacob. Esau was willing to trade the eternal promises of God for a bowl of lentil stew. In the same way, sin offers momentary pleasure. But then, for the rest of your life, it brings brokenness and shame and pain and guilt. Esau was the firstborn, but he gave in to his stomach. In the same way, sexual immorality, all unholy living, for the moment, it brings pleasure. But there's a danger of falling into it. And when we begin to trade the promises of God for what lasts only for a moment, our hearts become hardened to God's word. We become hardened, and so rather than repenting, we think, I'm just going to keep on going. I'm already going that way, why not? And so the danger lies that there is no chance after this life to repent and trust on Jesus. This is it. So a question for you today. Maybe you're here and you find yourself, you have been rejecting God, living your own way. Maybe it's your first time in a church. Maybe you've been doing church all your life, going through the motions. And yet this morning you see the seriousness of the sin you've been living and you've been going your own way. This morning, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Instead, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, trust in Him. God offered Jesus on the cross. Why? To pay for the sins of all who will put their trust in Him. Trust in Jesus and God will forgive you. Trust in Jesus, God will set you free from your sins. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead to guarantee it. Trust in Him. Make Him Lord of your life. Don't try to run it yourself anymore. Maybe this morning you're here and do you know somebody who is wandering in sin? You know somebody who's going their own way? Let the words of James 5, verses 19 through 20 encourage you to take action. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's our job, dear church. You know someone's wandering? Seek to correct them and bring them back. You see, it's the love of Christ that compels us to practice redemptive church discipline.